This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
It is my privilege to introduce our second panel here. And let me begin with on the far end there, Dr. David Powlison, who is the Executive Director of the Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation, a partnered ministry with Westminster, and one who, of course, has written numerous books and spoken in many places about biblical counseling, and we'll be hearing more about that in the panel. I think you know by now the young man in the middle there, and I need no further introduction. And then to my left here on the closest end is Dr. K. Scott Oliphant, Professor of Systematic Theology and Apologetics at Westminster Theological Seminary, a native Texan who spent probably as many years up north now as you have down in the south. And of course, the author of, most recently, Covenantal Apologetics, another book I believe published by Crossway, and we'll get a chance to hear what does it mean to be a covenantal apologist in just a minute. Let me begin again with the same question I had for the last group in the last panel. What do you see as the greatest need in the church today, and how does this motivate your academic work on the one hand and your involvement in the local church on the other? And I'll start with David at the far end.
That's one of those million-dollar questions in a 25-cent space, just for preface. I suppose every pastor, every scholar, academic is firmly committed to the fact that whatever your particular discipline is no doubt the single way to all truth and the redemption of the world and the coming of the kingdom and so forth. So you can bear that whatever bias I might have in mind. I would say that what I see as the need is actually, you might say, the next step from what this conference is seeking to affirm. And it is the question, how does the Bible itself work with men and women and children in their struggles, their troubles, their heartaches, their sins, their sorrows, their temptations, their ambivalences, the chaos and fragility of life in a broken world? How actually does this scripture that is the redemptive word of the Redeemer God go to work in us? And I would suspect every one of us has some firsthand sense of that. It's why we're here. It's why we're in ministry. It's why we're Christians. But then how to actually be able to comprehend that, and then ask the further question, okay, how do you actually work with Scripture in such a way that it actually touches, addresses, engages, transforms strugglers, people whose lives have troubles, people who will die, people who are betrayed, people who don't always live up to their faith, often stray far. What you could call that practical theological connection point, I think, is the single biggest need. And in some ways, I think it's the thing that makes, it's part of why when people hear about Scripture, what they're thinking about Scripture doesn't equal what we mean about Scripture. Because they're thinking something that's maybe Sunday school moralism or how to get to heaven. They're not thinking about this as a redemptive book that actually touches in the most profound, relevant, personal, life-altering way every single thing about what it means to be human. So that application question is one that really presses heavily on me, that I think is part of this, you know, a many-pronged fight to have our Christian faith be vibrant and influential. And we in a sense defend the authority of Scripture by using the Scripture well.
Well, I think the nice thing about a question like this, it's really difficult to get a wrong answer. I was listening to Greg and Carl and Kevin this morning, and I think all of their answers were exactly right. So probably these answers are meant to complement each other. But I was mentioning this last night to some of you. I think one of the greatest needs of the church continues to be a renewed and vital focus on the character of God. You know, I've thought about this some, at least in my own short lifetime. It seems to me that, the two people who have had such a significant impact in the Reformed world, I would say, are R.C. Sproul and John Piper. And you think about the ministries of those men, and what's their focus? R.C. sort of made his living, in one sense, on the holiness of God. It's not a new idea, but it has to be reasserted, and it has to be thought about again. And Piper comes along and reads Edwards and makes Edwards understandable in terms of his emphasis on the glory of God. And I teach the Doctrine of God course at Westminster Seminary, and I think I can say every year the thing that seems to agitate some students, not all, but some students the most, is the reality of God being God and we being creatures. And so I think, given what Dave has said, exactly right. You've got to have a particular focus. What Carl said earlier about preaching the word, exactly right. But this has to have its focus on God, who is God, and no one else is. And from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory. If we could get our lives focused there rather than here, it would be life-changing here and out there. I'm absolutely convinced of that.
Kevin, you answered this question in the first panel, but I want to change it up for you at this point. Instead of the need of the church today, what gives you the most encouragement as you see the church in America, in particular the Evangelical Reformed Church, given that so many people are pointing and being critical of it? What kinds of things do you see, or at least one thing that gives you encouragement?
I think there are many reasons to be encouraged. I'm encouraged when I not only learn from, but listen to, what word should I use, older, wiser, senior statesmen, people like Don Carson or people like John Piper, who will say, or John MacArthur. John MacArthur, I heard him say on a phone call a few weeks ago, so there's probably more people in the world, now part of it is we just have more people in the world, but believing Reformed theology now than any time in history. Mm-hmm. That's true. And it's not just, yay, the flag for our team, but if we believe these things are to the glory of God and are in the scriptures, this is amazing. And I'm at a fair number of conferences, and it's generally now it's getting more people are younger than me. I'm only 36. That's hugely encouraging. When I've heard Don Carson say from Trinity that, you know, a generation ago, it might be students were kind of coming in and thought maybe they had the answers and didn't want to get this. And now they're just, give me theology. Give me exegesis. Give me meat. I mean, some of us who have maybe grown up in the Reformed resurgence or New Calvinism or whatever may not sufficiently appreciate the uniqueness of it. And same with those who grew up in, you know, good confessional traditions may not realize that now there's a whole broad array of folks who are reading John Piper, reading R.C. Sproul. If for those guys writing about the holiness of God and the glory of God to become kind of default reading among generic evangelicals, that's a pretty remarkable thing. Now there's lots of, you know, flim-flam out there as well that people are reading. But I think we have lots of reasons to be encouraged. And I think at the same time as the culture presses in on the church is, you know, very likely could be smaller in this country, but could be leaner and stronger than it's ever been as well. That you're going to have a big sort, meaning people are going to, you know, just cultural Christianity is not going to have a lot of cachet, and people are not going to be Christians just because it seems like the right thing to do. There is going to be a cost to it when what Christians believe becomes not just benighted but morally reprehensible to some folks. There is going to be a cost. And I think at the same time, you know, likely in the next generation, as we see cultural pressures really impinging upon the church and people and institutions that we thought would never capitulate, sadly capitulate, we will at the same time seeing, I think, a robust brand of Christianity, to say, we believe these things, we want the truth, we want it unvarnished, we want it winsome, but we want it bold, and we want it out there for everybody.
Yeah. That is encouraging, very encouraging. Let me turn now to some of the specific disciplines, both biblical counseling and apologetics, that two of our panelists represent. And let me start with Scott. How did you become an apologist, and in particular, a covenantal apologist? And you could probably preface that by answering the question, what is a covenantal apologist?
Yeah. Well, what's our time frame here?
We don't need the full history of your life, okay. Just a couple minutes.
Good for you.
You're from Amarillo?
Right, Amarillo.
That's why I said Amarillo.
Good for you, Amarillo. Yeah. By morning or by evening, that's where I'm from.
Amarillo by morning?
Yeah.
Yeah, let's sing it.
Let's don't. How did I, it sort of came in a way that I wasn't pursuing. It was kind of enforced on me in certain ways. I was involved in an evangelism ministry after I was converted, and in the midst of doing evangelism, it became clear to me that I didn't know what I was talking about. So
happens to many evangelists.
Yeah, it does. Yeah. And some preachers, I hear.
It does.
I don't know. But it does. It happens, and it happened to me. And so I began studying more and recognizing there was much more to learn. In the meantime, I was also taking a course in philosophy from a Christian philosophy professor in a secular university who had quite a ministry. That's another story. But one of the things that he introduced me to was Francis Schaeffer. In that course. And so Schaeffer was the first man I ever read because of where I was in my Christian life. First man I ever read was a thinking Christian. And I read everything that was put out by Schaeffer and began to think more and more about how the gospel impacts all of life and everything that we think about. And then Christianity Today in God's Providence came out with an issue in December, 1977 this was, and there was this old guy on the front.
Hold on a minute. Kevin, how old were you in 1977?
That doesn't matter.
I was born in 1977.
Oh, real good.
Okay.
Yeah.
It's usually marked by my birth and this CT article.
Right.
Wait a minute, I got married.
Oh, and that, yes.
So we have up here the old Calvinism and the new Calvinism, yes, well represented here.
I was five, but I could read thanks to my parents. And so this old guy on the cover, 1977 December, was a man by the name of Cornelius Van Til, and there was an interview with Van Til, and I read it, and one of the little blurbs said, this is a man who taught such luminaries, and it listed, and one of them was Schaeffer. So I thought, well, I've read Schaeffer. I should read the guy that taught Schaeffer. And one thing led to another. I wish I could give you the long story, but that all evolved. I began sitting in Amarillo, Texas on my own, began reading Defense of the Faith by Cornelius Van Til, and some of it was a little bit difficult for me. So I had an ace in the hole. I took it to my Christian philosophy professor, and he started reading over it, and he said, I have no idea what this means. So I did something that only youth would allow, and I wrote the seminary, and I said, I really am stuck on some of these ideas that I'm reading from Van Til. Is there any way I can get help? And they sent me his address and said, sure, here's where he lives. Write him a letter. So Van Til and I began corresponding over, he was my teacher of his own works when I was sitting there in this little Texas town without a good library or anything, and we just began to correspond and became friends from that time until he died. So I think it was my interest in evangelism and the gospel and the centrality of the gospel and what I saw in Van Til. This is to your question, what is covenantal apologetics? What I saw in Van Til was a defense of Christianity that is rooted not in philosophy, not in a medieval notion of the neutrality of reason. It's rooted firmly in Scripture, so that any person anywhere on the continuum can get a hold of it and make use of it. You can do it at the higher level where Van Til was. You can debate the pragmatists and the idealists and the Hegelians and the Kantians, or you can just do what I saw Van Til do when I stayed with him a couple of times and would go on walks with him around the block where he lived, and he would introduce me to his neighbors, and his neighbors would say to me, I guess he's talking to you about Jesus too, isn't he? That's what he did. That was his life. So he could, you know, he would be at this end talking to anybody, because the impact that he wanted was a gospel impact and not an intellectual argumentative impact. And that makes a massive difference in the way you think about apologetics. So covenantal apologetics is just simply taking the Bible seriously in our defense of Christianity, standing there, because there's nowhere else to stand, when we argue, not for generic theism, but for the Christian faith.
Can I ask Scott a question?
Sure.
No.
Thank you.
You're too young.
Yeah. Dr. Oliphant. We're only separated by 5 years. Come on. So how would you go about just take the cultural issue in our day of marriage and homosexuality, and we're talking with someone, not a Christian, maybe it's a family member, maybe we're on a school board of a public school, and these issues are coming up. They want a curriculum change. They want to insert. And you know, if I just say, well, I want to bring you to Romans 1. Maybe that's what you say we do. That will shut down the conversation. So in what way is there a proper use of natural law in some sense without jettisoning the scriptures? And this is a huge question, but this is where we're living and where we're going to live. Do we try to make a case for biblical morality from some shared principles, or do we give up on that and say, look, I can't do anything except go to the Bible? How does a covenantal apologist approach these issues?
Right. It's not simple, it's not easy, and it's all contextual. It depends on what your goal is, where you are, sure, you know, in terms of what you're asking. But I think fundamentally, just to try to address your question, of course there is natural law. Romans is clear about mm-hmm. that. The problem with natural law is not with natural law. The problem is what we do with it. And what Scripture says we will do with natural law is that we will suppress it. We will want to hold it down, because natural law is just another way of saying the character of God is revealed, and we recognize we're meant to be people who adhere to that character, honor God for who He is. That's who every person is in the image of God. Every person is a person who knows God, knows the true God truly, and suppresses that truth in unrighteousness. So when we use natural law arguments, if we use those arguments, we may have to make clear that the only proper way to understand natural law is to have the scales drop from our eyes by mm-hmm. virtue of the gospel. I don't think our goal should be to change just behavior mm-hmm. without at the same time helping people understand that change is only and always superficial until and unless it's connected to the gospel. So there are times, even in the midst of overwhelming animosity against us, where we have to say, look, you're not going to get this until you stand where I stand. If you will stand on the Word of God and understand natural law properly, then you'll see why historically, in the history of man, this is a complete anomaly. To think that we've been enlightened now with this radical change of thinking about marriage and the relationship of sexuality is just hopelessly naive and nothing more than blind faith. There's absolutely no evidence for it. Right. So you can help people know where you stand, and then you can say, listen, if you don't want to stand there, at least what you ought to understand is this is completely anomalous and is only on the basis of blind faith, has no evidence at all to support it. But you need to stand where I stand to get the full impact of what that means. I think as Christians, we've got to do that. What we dare not do is presume some sort of notion of neutrality and pretend that people really do, by virtue of their own principle, understand natural law properly. It's only by the grace of God that it's been restrained for this long. And I think God has now said in our culture, I'm not going to restrain this anymore. I'm letting it go where it goes. And so the church has to respond. The only way to change that is the gospel, whether in a school board meeting, in a political meeting, or in the church.
Biblical counseling now. Dr. Pallison, how did you become a biblical counselor, and how would you explain what biblical counseling is and how it's related to the doctrine of Scripture?
Okay. I'm an adult convert to Christ. I was in my mid-20s, had been a very, very committedly anti-Christian. If there's a 1 to 10 scale of things I aspire to, and there's a minus 1 to 10, Christianity was at the minus 10. And I had a very dramatic Damascus Road conversion. I was working in a psychiatric hospital, planning to go into some mental health profession. And my entire world, everything was turned upside down by Christ. Ezekiel 36, you know, I'll wash you in clean water, I'll take out your heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh. From darkness to light. And in a sense, I would say that from conversion, I became a biblical counselor. I mean, I had that counseling interest and orientation. It was, you know, I cared about people, wanted to help people, did the best I could. And becoming a Christian was a absolute inversion of reality, specifically not just a matter of personal faith and morals, but a matter of what people were and what's wrong with people and how do you help people and what do they need. And I can remember as a brand new Christian, I was working in an inpatient psychiatric hospital outside Boston, and I had my little pocket New Testament and Psalms, you know, that I carried and read during lunch, and I can remember having this growing feeling that I am carrying around in my pocket the fountain of living water, and it is actually the only message that is not allowed to be spoken in this hospital. Every other theory, practice was fair game. But this was religion, as if it didn't speak to people who were anxious, despairing, addicted, angry, hostile, broken, bereaved, dying. And so that conviction that really right from conversion, that the scripture that had inverted my life was actually what counseling ought to be about, it really began right from the start. And then I had the privilege, the man that led me to Christ was a Westminster student and was studying under Jay Adams. I was a less than a month old Christian when I actually sat in on a Westminster class and just heard biblical counseling presented. I'll never forget this case that I got to be able to become somewhat familiar with. I was a young man, mid-20s, a lot of anxiety, a lot of family troubles, and he would have been a candidate to be a patient at his worst moments. He's someone I could have known in the hospital. And I saw John Bettler, who was the director of CCF at the time, minister. It was Psalm 13 that he used. And through Psalm 13, just illumined this young man's life. He understood himself. He understood his parents, his relationship to his parents, his need for God's grace. And he changed, and like all of us, not perfection, but genuine, substantive, qualitative change. And I got convinced early. Your second question: How does biblical counseling relate to our doctrine of Scripture? I would say it relates. Counseling ministry relates in exactly the same way every other part of ministry relates: preaching, missions, worship, evangelism, mercy ministry, parenting, counseling, just run through the list, and they all bear the same relationship to Scripture. And whatever aspect of ministry we're speaking about is our application of what we read in Scripture. It's our practical theological incarnation into our day and age of an eternal word of God that is always relevant and always comes out fresh and different and in the particulars based on culture and time and place and history and context and person, but is always organically linked to this word revealed once for all, this gospel that never changes. So yeah, biblical counseling, just it's as organic to Scripture as is theology and worship and preaching and any apologetics and anything else.
Let me follow up with that question. There are obviously different methods of counseling, mm-hmm, within evangelical churches as well as what's being taught in evangelical seminaries What distinguishes biblical counseling from those other methods that, yes. that some, particularly in this crowd, may be more familiar with?
Sure. Yeah, that's a big question. And why don't I give a small answer, perhaps the smallest answer, and we can kick it around more if you'd like. But I've often thought that one way to capture what biblical counseling is to say, you know, when we worship, we sing a worldview that we believe with all our hearts, or often are aware of how we want to believe it, and we hold it out in front of us to seek to draw us towards what we affirm is what we want to be. Biblical counseling counsels the same worldview we sing. So when we, and I'm not talking about the cheesy songs, I'm talking about the good ones, you know. So I mean, you think about that old Katharina von Schlegel hymn, "Be still my soul, the Lord is on your side. Bear patiently the cross of grief and shame." I mean, she is dealing, what was likely, we don't know that much about her, but likely it was the death or bereavement of some kind, some deep heartache. And she put her faith into words. And why is it that we would sing one worldview, preach that same worldview, evangelize that same worldview, apologetics that same worldview, but we wouldn't counsel that worldview? Now, there are differences. Right, preaching is, you might say, it's typically text to audience. Mm-hmm. Counseling is typically person to text. So there are differences in what the actual procedures look, but those are simply two different skills. And you see in the life of our Lord Jesus himself, this masterful ability to preach a sermon, text to audience, and this marvelous ability to respond to whatever questions, needs, struggles, problems people had, where it's really, you might say, audience to text. And so yes, differences, but we want to counsel the same worldview that is in every other part. And it is not that hard to discern in the various secular counseling models how radically different they are. If Scott mentioned, you know, Romans 1, you suppress the knowledge of God. If you suppress the knowledge of God, you suppress the knowledge of the image of God, us. You suppress the knowledge of what it means that we are created, sustained, judged, potentially redeemed, potentially indwelt, led by God. So that actually we are rebels against God. So there is this within secular theorizing about people in the counseling world, and then the kinds of goals that get set that seek to fix people's struggles. Without reference to God, there is a fundamental illusion that is going on unless the counseling is actually considering people as they actually are. And people are concretely, specifically, the way the Bible portrays people. I think all of us here, we know that first person. How do we make that part of our personal ministries?
No question, I'm hearing a continuity between an apologetic method and a counseling method rooted in Scripture, listening to our two panelists at this point.
Yeah, there's a strong continuity. You know, Scott mentioned Van Til's ability to interact at a very abstract, philosophical level, and then to talk to the man on the street. And though I teach in practical theology and counseling, one of my courses is an apologetics class, where it's more on the street, and we read everything within the more psychological fields we interact with, everything from Freud to the Berenstain Bears. Because the Berenstain Bears are textbook behaviorism. They are a brilliantly coherent falsity. Wonderfully illustrated, vividly,
vividly
capturing life.
We need some counseling now. I think.
My whole life is in the Berenstain Bears. What are you going to say about the Smurfs?
But the Berenstain Bears are behaviorism, and they're so lucid and they're so consistent, and their portrayal of life is genius, and their artistry
is terrific. Can you give us an example?
Of what?
Of the behaviorism.
Okay, the Berenstain Bears get the gimmies.
Yeah.
The kids are throwing a tantrum in the store because they want toys and candy, and Why do the cubs get the gimmies? It's because the parents give in. Yeah. It's the contingencies of reinforcement. It's there's the stimulus, candy, and toys. And you take the heart as a given. Of course kids want toys and candy. It's only the fact that the parents give in is the sole cause of the problem. So all the parents need to do is change their approach,
right,
and have some kind of structured plan, and voila, you've got cured kids. Because there's no heart. There's no active heart in behaviors.
We don't read those books
anymore. I'm glad to go there.
No, we don't. We don't read to our kids, so we're just... Yeah. And we probably just give them the toys, so I don't know.
You know, we're supposed to be discussing what should be.
Yeah, my issues.
We're not confessing our sins. Yeah.
Yeah.
My youngest daughter is 27. We have this running joke that we've had for over 20 years about, because I confiscated that book from her to use in class. And, Dad, when are you going to give me back my Berenstain Bears?
We'll lend her our copies from our house. Scott.
You know, by the way, I mean, those books illustrate how common grace and fallenness interact.
That's true.
Because the books, what they portray about how people operate, how parents and kids relate, they are genius. And the art is good, and the storylines are compelling, and they're dealing with real problems. Common grace is not living in idiocy. It's living in a real world that's God-centered, and that the fallenness of those books comes in how they fundamentally analyze what's going on and what they seek to do about it. So it's their doctrine of man and their doctrine of salvation, if you want to put it in those terms. I've sometimes thought that you could take a typical Berenstain Bears book, you could keep all the artwork from 90% of the book, and most of the story of what goes wrong, and you would just rewrite the way that it's interpreted. And so it's a savvy parent can actually redeem it doing the reading. So
it's a challenge.
So you're saying my three-year-old who can't read right now, as long as I change the storyline, it's still okay to use it.
You probably ought to change the storyline a little. Yes. Yeah.
I think that is the first time at a Westminster conference we've theologized the Berenstain Bears.
See, I was trying to see if I could go lower than Van Til. Right?
Yeah. Job well done.
I always tell the Westminster students that as they read this book to write their interpretive paper, that they're going to be laughed at in the library. And I say, you know, this is the one textbook at Westminster you can put in a brown paper bag and carry around. So, yeah.
Scott, let me ask you a similar question in terms of apologetic method and that which you would see out there in the evangelical and the Reformed world. What distinguishes your covenantal method?
Right. Well, I think, again, the distinction works itself out in various ways. There are tentacles running out from the center, but the distinction is the reality of standing on the Word of God to defend the Christian faith. Unfortunately, there's a history in apologetics, particularly evangelical apologetics, that's inched its way into some reform circles, where the idea is you've got to stand on some kind of common ground between Christian and non-Christian. The problem is there isn't any. And so when you try to do that, you're inevitably giving up something from a Christian perspective in order to try to move over to a non-Christian perspective so that you can presumably say what you want to say. And not only that, but because you want to presume common ground, you recognize that you cannot stand on Scripture, so your goal then is to argue for generic theism, so that you've been successful in apologetics if someone has concluded for theism. All right, now, there are a number of problems with that, but the primary one, I think, can be illustrated with Antony Flew. Some of you may know Antony's story. He spent most of his life as a British philosopher trying to undermine Christianity. He got a hold, or some apologists got a hold of him. He listened to their approach. He concluded he shouldn't be an atheist anymore, so he was going to be some kind of theist. And shortly after that, then Antony Flew passed away. Now, I don't know his heart. I can't read his heart. But the problem with a conclusion of generic theists is that theists spend eternity in the same place that atheists do. It's not the goal you want in apologetics. And so I tell my students, if we can't argue for Christian theism, we might as well go do something else. Christian theism means Christianity, which means you stand on the Word of God in order to argue. Now, how do you do that? How do you connect with somebody who is completely on the other side, covenantally, as we say, in Adam. How do you connect with somebody in Adam when you're in Christ? Well, God has made the connection because he makes sure, by virtue of there being image of God, that his revelation permeates creation internally and externally, so that you never meet a person who doesn't already, because of what God has done, already know the true God truly. They suppress that knowledge. So then what do? You connect with the truth that they know by the truth that you speak, and God makes the truth connection himself. So the object of apologetics, standing on the Word of God, is to speak that Word of God in various contexts and in various ways, because you know that the Word of God never returns void. It alone has the power to change hearts. So that I tell my students, the goal in apologetics is not conversion. That's the prayer. But we cannot accomplish that. The goal in apologetics is to communicate the truth in a way that is wise, conduct ourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. If we've done that in the eyes of God, we've been successful. We've pleased the Lord. But we dare not compromise the truth in order to try to get over on what we presume to be mutual turf, in order then to move someone so that they can think that there might be maybe probably something that might be a little bit bigger than they are out there. That's no help. We want to help people in apologetics. So that's why I see it as on a continuum with evangelism. I tell my students, apologetics is premeditated evangelism. You think about it carefully. You work through it culturally. You're reading your Bibles. You understand the scripture. You work all of that into your defense of Christianity. That's why when Van Til wrote, you can't understand him, because he thinks all of us are as biblically literate as he was. I mean, he was raised on the Bible before and after every meal from the time he could remember it until he left home. He just oozed scripture, so that by the time he's dealing with these philosophers, he assumes the rest of us know the scripture he knows, so that we're with him when he starts to combat idealism or Hegelianism or pragmatism, but we're not. So if we understand our Bibles, when we understand our Bibles, and to the extent that we understand our culture, we begin then to think about the culture biblically and think about how to defend the faith from the perspective of Scripture.
Scott, others would say the approach is to present the evidence for the existence of God, for tenets in the Bible, miracles, whatever. Is there no role for evidence in your method?
We're the only true evidentialists, actually. I gave a talk one time. Somebody asked me to come speak on apologetics, and how these things go. They say, write me and say, what's the title? And I said, here's the title, Why I Am an Evidentialist. And that got some reaction. They said, wait, aren't you at Westminster? And I said, yeah, that's the point. Thomas Aquinas had five proofs, five ways to prove the existence of God. In a Christian context, you have five trillion, bajillion, I don't know what the number is, every fact proves the existence of God. So it's not an antipathy to evidences, it's recognizing that the problem is not the evidence, the problem is the person reading the evidence. So another British philosopher, I wish Carl had stayed around, because there's something about the Brits, I'm not quite sure what it is, but they keep punching away at Christianity. I think it's their affinity to rock bands, but I'm not sure. I haven't studied that. But Bertrand Russell, another British philosopher trying to undermine, destroy Christianity, gives this famous lecture, Why I'm Not a Christian. Someone asked him at some point, what if you're wrong and you die and you meet God? There's God. What are you going to say to him? And Russell said, I will say to him, not enough evidence. Russell has passed and has met God, and that's not what he said. The evidence is absolutely abundant. The problem is, when we take it, we will not have God in our thinking. So when we point to evidences, which we can do and should do, we recognize that in and of themselves are going to hold this down, but the evidence nevertheless screams the existence of God. So it's part of the pressure, I think, that God has given us to exert on people who are made in his image. Use the evidences. Just stand on scripture when you do it.
Can I make just a comment?
Sure.
Another one of these continuities is in those bajillions of points of contact, every fact screams God. When we have the opportunity in ministry to get to know a non-Christian, you find out their marital troubles, you find out their discouragements, you find out their aspirations for things that you know aren't going to deliver. They live for career or pleasure or control or money or sex or you name it. Every single issue that drives a person to some sense of personal angst or anxiety is also, it is a point of contact for the proclamation of the gospel in a way that, it's one of the things I love as a biblical counselor in terms of counseling non-Christians. You know, people sometimes think, well, if someone doesn't believe in the Bible, how could you counsel them? To which I'd say, well, Jesus didn't seem to have any trouble having non-Christians in the same audience, and it's because his worldview is so saturated with God, he could communicate the connect in everything. So everybody gets anxious about tomorrow, and how Jesus can connect anxiety. And whether it's through friendship, more formal counsel, whatever kind of context we have ministry-wise, when someone is being honest with you and unburdening their heart, if you understand rightly what they are struggling with, it will point directly to their need for Christ, and it creates this wonderful opportunity for a message that is not boilerplate, yanked out of a tract, and I don't have anything against tracts, I was saved through one. So, but the opportunity in personal ministry, friendship, family life, to actually make the gospel, to show how it's relevant from within their experience of anxiety, or whatever their struggles
are. Can I say three quick things? Three. One, something David said last night at the dinner, part of what we do and what he's saying is you help people see Christianity in the Bible makes better sense of your life. And that's one of the apologetic, evangelistic, pastoral things. Well, prove to me the Bible. No, let me see if the Bible can make better sense of your life than how the world is trying to make sense of why you feel this way and why you act that way. That's one thing. Second, I think this is, in keeping with that apologetic method, we don't seed some sort of Christian ground. We don't try to find this mythical middle ground. But we can go over to the other side to show the incoherence of it, to show how, let's look at how you think this world works and show where it breaks down and show where, you know, relativism, which you're absolutely convinced of, is by itself not quite cohering there. And then the third thing, the Puritans would say the conscience is God's spy and man's overseer. And somebody said this to me a couple weeks ago, just stuck. You have an advocate with every human heart in the conscience. Now, that conscience, too, can be defiled, it can be seared, all sorts of things can happen wrong with that conscience. But I think in our preaching, in our speaking to people, we often neglect the critical role to really speak and implore somebody at the level of their conscience and what they know, and trying to have the voice of God speak into that truth that they suppressed, and there's something screaming to them that they shouldn't keep it down any longer. I think that's, if you think about preaching that's really gripped you, can almost guarantee somebody who was speaking not just about things, but bearing witness to Christ and really laying on your conscience the claims of Christ. And we need to do that in our own personal evangelism. Of course, the decibel level could be different, but it's no less imploring people to be reconciled to God.
You're anticipating my next question. I'm glad you answered it, because for many of, I think those who might be listening would say this is wonderful to hear two seminary professors talk about methods in their disciplines and how they're approaching that, but to have someone describe its impact in pastoral ministry in the church, I think is important to see how these discussions really have a practical and direct correlation to what's happening in the church and what's happening in pastoral ministry today.
You know, I mean, we're by a university, and so we have lots of students, and our campus staff is really good about just meeting people in the cafeteria and getting to know people and trying to do evangelism. And I mean, these things really, how you approach it does matter. You got somebody right there, and you say, well, let me prove to you, let me give you five reasons why I think God exists. That sets you down one track versus, okay, so tell me about why you think that partying this weekend is really the pinnacle of existence. And see, we're at Michigan State, which is a great school. I mean, it's not the Harvard of the Midwest or anything, but It's very good. I actually said in a sermon one time that Michigan says it was the Harvard of the Midwest. And I was meeting somebody who was visiting our church. And typical, I said, where are you from? She said, I'm from Boston area. I said, oh, I went to school there. Yeah, where'd you go to school? Oh, no, you know, that's what they say. I don't know. So, well, where'd you go to school? Maybe I've heard of it. She said, I went to Harvard. It's the MSU of New England. Yeah, I said, darn tootin' it is. We took you down in basketball. So, but my point with that is, you know, everyone is, Harvard is probably different than Michigan State, but Michigan State is probably more like most people you meet. And probably people at Harvard are more like this than we think. You know, they're not up here in the level of why they're not going to church and why they're not Christians and why they're not believing. They may, depending on their intellectual level, present some of that. But for most of the students we're talking to, it's, yeah, whatever. If that's good for you, I want to have sex. I mean, they don't quite put it, but that's what it is. It's, that doesn't seem very helpful. I'm glad that helps you, but you know, the bridge diagram, you got God and you got you, and you, that's a fine diagram, except people don't think there's a need for a bridge. What do you mean there's a gulf? So you got to do a whole lot of other work to talk to people about what kind of God this is and about his holiness and about his glory before they see a need for a savior. So I just wanting to wrap my arms around all of these things up here, but also encourage you, lest you go out and you think, I've never read Van Til, and I haven't, you know, even heard of him, and sounds like a Dutch name, must be pretty good, and you know, but you're not quite sure, and you think, I can't really talk to people. What if they bring up about the manuscripts, and I don't have Greg Beale here to help me, and what if they bring up about Freud, and I don't know anything about Freud, and I do have the Berenstain Bears. And
I know all that. I've memorized it.
Yeah, that was my tract. And it's just, I just want you to feel like you know, most of you know so much more about the Bible. If you've been to, especially if you've grown up in the church, the problem, correct me, Emil, but I'll say this provocatively, the problem is not that you don't know enough Bible. Now, you haven't maybe filtered down to the level of how does this actually get into somebody's life, but you know all sorts of things. It's the courage to speak. It's some of these tools to ask the right sort of questions, and then to help people know that you love them and not be afraid to tell them what you know is true, because it's that famous line, you know, I like my way of sharing the gospel than your way of not sharing the gospel. I mean, you speak what is true, and that's what both of these guys, I think, the continuity here is, whether you're counseling or evangelism or apologetics, it's all about ways to winsomely, thoughtfully say what we know the Bible says is true. And God does the work.
Can I say one thing?
Yeah, let you all just correct that.
No. Go ahead, then.
They're jumping in.
Yeah.
let me give Scott a chance and then David. Yeah.
Oh.
No, I actually want to affirm what Kevin is saying, and that is one of the things that drew me to Van Til's approach is, and he said this, you don't have to be a philosopher to do it. I was in a discussion / sort of debate with some folks who hold another view, so-called classical view of apologetics, and we had to write our positions out before we got on stage to talk about them together. And the first thing he said, this other man, in his analysis of apologetics, is that the first needed thing is philosophy, or you can't do it. You can't do apologetics unless and until you understand philosophy. And I challenged him on that when we got on stage. I said, you have just taken the discipline of apologetics completely out of the hands of people in the church. You become, in essence, Roman Catholic. Trust the guys that have done all the study. We'll tell you how to do it, and we'll tell you when to do it, and we'll tell you if you can do it. And I said, that does not comport with what Scripture itself says. We are meant to be people who can defend the faith. If God commands us to do it, 1 Peter 3:15, he gives us the equipment to do it. All you need is the Bible, the testimony of the Holy Spirit, an understanding of what that means in a context of relationship, and you've got all you need. One of the greatest apologetic tools that you already have is asking questions. You don't have to know what a person's philosophy. You can't study all the permutations of lies that are out there. None of us, we don't have the ability to do that. But you start asking questions, you're going to get to the ground of where somebody is standing, just like Kevin was saying, is having sex, is that really going to be the be all and end all of your life? Or partying this weekend, is that, what does that do for you when the weekend's over? You start asking questions like that, and why do you think that's worth doing? At that point, you see, you're probing into the foundations where God is, you're getting into the soul where God's already speaking, and the Holy Spirit will do his work. And oftentimes you'll see the Holy Spirit change people. The other thing I'll say, and I say this to my students at class, because we talk about, when I'm training ministers in apologetics, we get at a different level, and sometimes they get frustrated, and they say, look, I just want to know, show me where this takes place. Show me how this applies. And I say to them, just walk across the street to CCEF and watch it work. This is how it works when you have Scripture and Scripture mm-hmm. alone and the application of that to people's lives and people's problems. That's doing apologetics. It's on a continuum. We're doing the same thing. So if you've got the Bible, the Holy Spirit, you're ready to go.
Amen.
David. Let me take it down one level simpler than the Berenstain Bears. Yeah.
Boy.
I'll say to my students, you should be able to counsel anyone or evangelize anyone just from the 23rd Psalm, because it's all there. Now, it's there in seed form, and that's why there's lots of other scripture, but, you know, the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. Without the Lord, you have nobody to shepherd you. You're all alone in the cosmos. There's no real place of rest that, you know, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. People are afraid of death. They face many evils. Their friends let them down. They feel like nobody has their back. They want to be accepted. They want to succeed, and yet we live in vanity of vanities. And the 23rd Psalm is this pressing in of the presence of the Redeemer of the world, the one who will actually lead you to life in a world that is cursed and dark and where we are selfish. People live, you know, I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. And here's the 23rd Psalm, and it speaks, it just utterly inverts that. He restores my soul to sanity and leads me in paths of righteousness, that there's someone else's will who actually, to fulfill that will, is to live and not to die. And I'm just tossing out examples. You can climb into the details of any person's life and the 23rd Psalm. And just to pick one little simple example, if I know the 23rd Psalm, live it, feel it, breathe it, have mind what it is actually saying, it actually rewrites the script for every single person we'll ever meet.
Seeing with New Eyes, that's your book?
That's one of them, yes.
Yeah, one of them. If you don't have that, if you haven't read it, I don't know if it's in the bookstore or get it at WTS Books, but Seeing with New Eyes, it's a collection of articles, I think, probably you did with the Journal of Biblical Counseling. It's just masterful, and it's that sort of thing from different psalms, different scriptures. Really helpful introduction to, I mean, really practice what this counseling looks like. Apply it, will help you in your preaching, parenting. It's very good. Seeing with New Eyes, and Covenantal Apologetics is a great. If you don't want to start with Van Til, this is the best place to start.
Can I make a Van Til comment here?
Of course.
I had an even worse experience than Scott about reading Van Til. You know, I'm not that dumb, but I went to Harvard, okay, the MSU. So I came to Westminster, and I have to read Van Til, Defense of the Faith. And I've never had this experience in my entire life before or since. Reading that, it was as though every sentence I read, like, vanished the minute I'd read it. It was like that king with Jeremiah where he, like, cuts off the scroll and throws it in the fire, you know? I get to page 10. I do not think I have understood a single sentence in the entire book. So, you know, reader beware. You know, you might want to prep with something simpler. And I can, as my, you know, it's the first 2 weeks of seminary. It's like, maybe I'm not even a Christian. I don't know. I decided that I would start back on the first sentence. I would read every single sentence over and over again until I understood it. Makes for really slow reading. I got to about page 4, and I had this aha experience. And it was, this is so simple. A child could understand this. All he is saying is that everything has its being, its existence, its meaning with respect to God. That's all it is. And it is just life is lived before the face of God. And I don't recommend reading him raw, you know, unless you're of a certain mind, but that insight is really the insight that I think each of us is bearing witness to, that he, as a philosopher who's extremely highbrow, is all he is saying is it all has to do with God. His famous diagram was there is a big circle called God. There's a line, and then there's a little tiny dot, and it's you or any other piece of creation. And that dot depends upon, for its existence and its interpretation, God himself. That's something I think all of us can wrap our brain around.
Because then from there, as it applies to counseling and apologetic method, he would say, so then to think that you can talk meaningfully about reality, pretending that you're outside of that circle, is not only wrong epistemologically, just how we know things, but it's really a practical impossibility. So certainly a bad apologetic method is one that avoids reality. And once you have that awareness of it, and then the rest is really complicated language, but that sort of diagnostic is what is so helpful.
The historians were in the other panel, but let me tie this a little bit with a historical question. All three of you are part of denominations that hold to creeds and confessions that go back into at least the 17th century, if not earlier. Yet what you're describing, your disciplines, biblical counseling, apologetics, some could say it's a pretty new thing. Biblical counseling, pretty new. Covenantal apologetics. What is the relationship that you see in your disciplines, in your methods that you're describing, with the historic Reformed tradition that you have subscribed to in your denominations and at the seminary as well, CCEF? I'll start with Scott on this.
Well, I would say what is new about what I've been saying is the way in which Van Til helped us crystallize what was already present, particularly explicit during the time of the Reformation. So I remember one Reformed theologian who does not agree with Van Til's approach, saying to me that one of the most embarrassing parts of the Westminster Confession is Confession 1:4. Confession 1:4 says the authority of Scripture for which it ought to be believed and obeyed depends not upon any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, and is to be received because it is the Word of God. That is a statement of the self-attestation of Scripture, the self-authentication of Scripture. And the men who wrote it recognize you've got two options in the world. You can have someone else tell you this is the authority. Then what happens? The one who speaks and says this is the authority is the real authority, so that they could come around and say this is partly the authority, not quite the authority. They have ways of changing it because they then are the authority. Or Scripture has its authority embedded in it. What Van Til helped us do, I think, in part, was to see the reality of that in the discipline of apologetics, the self-attestation, the self-authentication of Scripture. The guys were talking about it earlier this morning in the panel. The power of the Word of God, which alone is the dunamis, the dynamite, the power to change hearts, the power of the Word of God is what God has given to the church, and it's all that we need in order for the Spirit to work and to change hearts. And whenever we move from that foundation, we're moving outside of the context of what I think is a full-orbed biblical understanding of Reformed theology. That's the first point. Second point I'll just bring up, just to mention it, when Richard Muller is doing his analysis, Richard Muller, I tell my students, he has the spiritual gift of omniscience. At least when it comes to the 17th century, he knows everything. He's read everything.
In Latin.
In Latin, at least, and Dutch, and whatever other language he had. And Muller says in his Prolegomena volume that the most significant advance of the Reformation in theological prolegomena was in the area of epistemology. Now, let me translate that. The most significant advance when it comes to foundations during the Reformation is in the area of how and what we know, because Muller says what the Reformers reemphasized and reformed is that there is a strong ethical, covenantal, soteriological dimension to our knowledge that had gone away during the medieval period. So what Van Til did then is not wholly new. He said numerous times, and a few times to me, he said, all I did in my life was to stand on the shoulders of giants that I saw just a little bit farther than they were able to see. But I couldn't have seen anything if I hadn't stood where on their shoulders. So he's dependent on Hodge, on Warfield, on Kuyper, on Bobbink. And then he looks a little bit farther, and he brings things together in a way that those men didn't do. So in that sense, there's some kind of newness to it. He helped us understand, he crystallized, but it's not a new invention. It goes back to at least the Reformation.
David.
Yeah, let me take a different tack in talking about counseling and the issues that we're speaking of, each of us. Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is this awareness that my life is lived utterly in the presence of somebody else. He's the one who sustains me. He made me. He can read my heart. I don't even know myself. He knows me. He alone can save me. He can kill me. The fear of the Lord is that awareness that I'm in somebody else's universe and I'm only a creature. The letters of Paul, isn't it amazing when you read Paul that about every third word is Jesus Christ or God or the Father or the Spirit, or his whole way of perceiving, or whether he's talking about marriage or about kids or about doctrine or about suffering or about anything, is there is this triune saving God who has stepped into this world to deal with exactly what we as people are. He's everywhere. He touches everything. He's got an opinion on everything. Augustine, his confessions. You know, again, I think often the faith of God's people historically has been, it can put us to shame. We might, because we're centuries later, we've thought about it to greater depth. Augustine's confessions is life as lived where there is somebody home in the universe, and he is talking to this one who is, that his entire life is lived with reference to. Gregory, in the 6th century, first book on pastoral care. Mm-hmm. Gregory, you know, our hermeneutics is better, our theology is more filled out, there's more numbers of ways that we understand things better than Gregory. Gregory knows him, the one who is the truth. Gregory knows him. He knows people. He has this uncanny pastoral sense for different strokes for different folks, this way in which he understands that pastoral care, he calls it the art of arts. He says medicine is simple and compared to the cure of souls because the body is relatively accessible. The soul is the most delicate, difficult thing that anyone could ever deal with. And Gregory was a master. And then you could just run on through church history and the work of, Calvin's insight into the dynamics of the human heart. The sense of the human heart is this factory of idols that just boil forth desires and lusts and cravings and false hopes and things we live for that actually can't deliver the goods. Baxter in the 17th century, a great compendium of dealing with, everything from depression to domestic violence to anxiety to you name it. And could we do better than him? Yes, but it would be standing on the shoulders. Are any of us in our generation remotely as thorough as him? No. I mean, these were great men and in the train in which we stand. Biblical counseling, in some ways you could say it's a creature of the last 50 years. In another way you could say it's simply seeking to do practical theology of personal cure of souls that is emerging in a context when for 150 years the church did not do cure of souls. And in that vacuum, innumerable secular theories and methodologies sprung up. So we're in a unique historical moment. The pressure, the provocation, the agitation of a very powerful mental health world forces us as the church either to say, well, maybe we shouldn't really go there because they'll take care of it, or to say, you know, we haven't done much here. This is an area we either are going to counter-convert or just give up, or we're going to do something better under the provocation of the things that they do well. And so yes, in that sense, you'd say there's you see this dual sense of there's a way where there's this continuity with wise Christian men and women through all ages. And then because each of us lives in a unique moment, both individually and then historically for all of us, there are always going to be fresh things to do and discover. It's never boring, it's never old hat, and yet it anchors historically. And again, not just back to the Reformation. I mean, the Reformation was a place where the desire to just get rid, let's not do all the superstition and rituals and make it kind of a magic show. Like, God intends to meet us as people. And you had this explosion of genuine pastoral care that came through Luther and Calvin and then, you know, in those who studied with them and followed them.
David, you began to talk about the context in which biblical counseling emerges, particularly here in America. And the next question really asks for more detail about what you have been observing, particularly over the last few decades. And the question asks, you refer to America as having a psychologized culture. What does this mean? And how should the church respond to the proliferation of self-help books, shows, along with the rise of medicinal solutions to many of life's problems?
Okay. Yeah, another one of these, like, really tiny questions to answer. What I would mean by psychologized is the idea that you as a human being could be defined, in a sense, simply by what's going on inside your mind, your emotions, your experiences, your perceptions, your the things you want, the things you're afraid of, and the people that you're interacting with, and then what's going on in your body. Is that all a person is? Now, there's the word psychology is a perfectly good word. It's because there are things going on inside you. You do have emotions and thoughts and attitudes and feelings and beliefs and motives and such. But those things, like your relationships, like the sufferings you go through in your body, like the various voices that are prevalent, that are the world in our time and place, those things all have to do with that there's not a ceiling over us, you might say. It's not just, you know, an encapsulated psyche or these encapsulated little relationships, that we actually, all of those things have to do with God. So our psychological functioning is very important. You know, it's our sense of who we are. But that functioning does not exist in a psychologized way, as though it exists in some way separate from God. Or if God is there, God is sort of outside, and then he can maybe come into your soul and make you feel better about yourself or something like that. You're asking a wider question, you know, how we it's a psychologized society. One of the things I would say is that the modern psychologies, and I'd butt right into then with medicine and psychiatry and such as well, the whole medical, psychological, mental health complex really is, in our society, what Islam is in Arabia, Saudi Arabia. You know, it sets the worldview. This is a very simple example. 9/11, you're watching it on TV. Every 15 minutes, there's a crisis counselor who comes on, gives you a few little tips. And it's all Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, Five Stages of Grief. Now, there's one good thing in Kubler-Ross. Grief is a process, so it's not a one and done. But are there five stages? Are they stages? Maybe there's 50. Maybe grief is as different for every person in this room as maybe there's a zillion different kinds of patterns, configurations. Why just those five? There's so many other responses people have in grief, joyful responses, different types of hurt. It's really curious. In the five stages of grief, there's not even grief itself. The thing that comes closest to grief is depression. And depression is when you go numb, and in the way that she talks about it. And so why is it that five stages of grief, which even in the secular world, by the way, is passé in secular scholarship, why is that the currency in which people address a national tragedy? When it's thin, it's false. Our faith is about grief. Our faith humanizes grief. There is an organizing principle in the nature of grief that actually makes sense of the variety of different trajectories that grief experiences run on. That organizing principle is whether a person grieves with hope or grieves with no hope. If you grieve with no hope, there's a different grief experience. You can see why there's denial and anger and despair and addiction and all kinds of, and then kind of swat over the dam, you finally just sort of get on with it. If you grieve with hope, you may actually feel the knife edge of grief more intensely because you're actually not afraid to look in the eye things that are hard and things that are deadly. You're not afraid to look at your mortality or to look at the nature of tragedy or look evil in the eye. So grief may be more intense, but it actually goes somewhere. And it goes somewhere that doesn't just end up with personal peace as the ultimate goal, but where the goal is actually you learn how to love other people so that the comfort you receive in your afflictions, you become able to comfort those in any affliction. So the whole understanding of the grief experience in a Christian worldview, so rich, so flexible, so practical, so good, and yet we live in a culture that understands grief in an utterly different way, psychologized. Stripped of God.
So far as we've been talking about apologetics and we're talking about biblical counseling, one could get the impression that apologetics is a discipline that looks very much outward from the church toward the non-Christian, toward the unbelievers, and biblical counseling seems to be a much more inward focused discipline with those within the church. I want to flip it around a little bit and ask the question, and starting with Scott, what would you say in terms of a helpful approach or an application of your apologetic method for someone in the church who is struggling, say with questions about God's goodness and his sovereignty, tragedies that happen in the world. How does our apologetic help someone who's struggling with those issues even within the church?
Right. Yeah, I think, again, if you think about apologetics as kind of premeditated evangelism, that meditated part is crucial. Peter says, set Christ apart as Lord, always being ready to give an answer. Being ready to give an answer has to do with thinking through the implications of what it means that you're a Christian. And then Peter says, you give an answer, a reason for the hope that is in you. What is that hope? I remember seeing a bumper sticker one time said, I've given up hope and I feel a lot better. That was my response. I thought, oh, that's funny. And then I thought, that is tragically honest, isn't it? Because somebody has recognized that hope has no object, and so why would you have it? Christians recognize that the object of hope is Christ, and that when we meditate on Scripture, one of the things I want to do before I die, if I have time, is write a little book on Christian meditation, because I think it's so important for us to mull over, think through the implications of what the Bible actually says, what that means for the church, what that means for Christians, what that means for us. When we begin to dig down into that, that's why I was saying, when you start thinking about the reality of who God is in light of who you are and who I am, if you're a Christian, it is a massively humbling and joyous experience. Because you do recognize that, as Dave said, we're living in his world with his gifts, and we're meant to do what he's asked us to do in order to reflect our Father in holiness. That is a tremendous privilege. So when Ed Clowney gave one of his famous talks at Westminster when I was a student there, which was later published, the title of his talk was Cornelius Van Til, VDM, which was Verbum Dei Minister. That is what Clowney was saying is what motivated everything in Van Til from beginning to end was the reality of the preaching of the gospel. So when the gospel is preached in the church, part of that is always and everywhere on every Sunday is an apologetic. It is an encouragement to you. It helps you to understand what it means to stand firmly on the Word of God, that God has given you a concrete foundation that will never slip and never slide. You're no longer in quicksand. You now can stand somewhere only by His grace. I mean, isn't it fascinating in Ephesians 1 when Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in every spiritual place." That right after that, what does he say? What is the blessing? Here we go. Predestination. I mean, is that the first thing we think about? Oh, look how the Lord's blessed me. I'm comfortable. I'm healthy. Got a nice family. The first thing Paul says is, here's the blessing. When God was in eternity and you did not exist, he picked you out because he loved you, because he wanted to. He didn't have to. There's nothing loving in you or in me. And he said, I want that one, and I want that one for eternity. Is that that's encouraging, isn't it? Now, when you start thinking about that relative to people who don't know Christ, you begin to recognize what grace is, how magnificent it is, and you begin to recognize how important it is to help other people understand that when I say you can't get to God except through Christ, I'm not saying what I think. I'm saying what God says. And here's the way he does it. He does it in Christ. Ephesians 1 through 11, all about predestination. 11 verses, 11 times, what does Paul say? In Christ, in the beloved, in Christ, in him. See, it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about the grace of God. If that doesn't encourage you, you've got a spiritual problem. Nothing is more encouraging than the grace of God evident in eternity past when we don't even exist. That's an encouragement. That should help us help people understand that.
Amen.
I think this guy's pent up.
No, all the questions have been going to you guys, and you've been doing a good job.
We want a response.
What question would you like to ask?
What are you thinking?
What time my flight is what I was actually thinking.
Berenstain Bears.
Yeah.
He's still hung up over the Berenstain Bears. This is too shocking.
You guys are doing a great job.
That's why I'm not a preacher. See, I thought I was, you know, and here he was thinking about his flight. So if I were in a pulpit, that's what would happen.
No,
I was enjoying
the in him in Paul's glorious run-on sentence in Ephesians 1.
Yeah.
David, let me ask then, you've already mentioned about you're happy to counsel those who are non-believers. As a biblical counselor then, how would you meaningfully counsel someone who does not believe in God? How would you counsel someone who claims to be a Christian, also the second question, but doubts the Bible? So take the first one and then the second question.
I really like counseling non-Christians. And so maybe I'll pick the most extreme case as an illustration. It was court-mandated marital counseling before they could get divorced. The guy wanted to divorce the lady. He wanted to divorce her because she had become a Christian. And because she had become a Christian, she wanted Christian counseling. And he could care less because he was just going through the motions. He was a true communist. He was from the Soviet Union. He'd emigrated, he'd married an American. I don't even know how he got here, but he was a true communist, absolute atheist, materialist, sensualist, and this religious thing that his wife had gotten into was just for the birds for him. So he was there just to mark time for 4 sessions of court-mandated counseling. We had a phenomenal time. Why? I just basically took all my cues out of the book of Ecclesiastes. We just looked in point after point in his life at what he was living for and where does it lead. What is he living for? Where does it lead? The sensuality, the materialism, the communism. He was totally unthreatened by me because he didn't believe in God, Bible, all that nonsense. And I could really speak, and I did speak. I caught his attention. We had very vigorous 4 sessions. He was not converted. That's fine. I mean, I prayed for him. I wished he were. But there was absolutely no problem from a biblical standpoint, counseling a non-Christian, because the Bible is about non-Christians just as much as it is about Christians. You realize, of course, that, and then this dovetails into your second question, what about a Christian who doubts the Bible? The authority of Scripture is lovely when it's a given that you can start with up front. With people where it's not a given, it's one of your goals in ministry. So with a Christian who doubts the Bible, you're going to start where they are. Ministry always is incarnational. It always starts where the person is. And if what they're concerned about is their anxiety about their teenager who just got caught with cocaine, you're starting with their teenager who just got caught on cocaine, and that mother or father, their anger or their paranoia or their anxiety or their disappointment or their self-recrimination, whatever they're dealing with, leads straight to the God of the Bible. And the Scriptures are about all those human reactions. So there are going to be times where you'll paraphrase Scripture. I've never forgotten an illustration that Jay Adams used to use about working with couples where you had one spouse a Christian and one not, or two non-Christians. And he would work with Matthew 7, 1 to 5, about the log and the speck, very, you know, omni-applicable in marital conflict or other conflicts. And the way he'd come at it is say, you know, you're each tearing each other apart. Why don't you each trust me to pay attention to the other person's shortcomings, and you clean out your own garbage can, and then you get a right to help clean out the other person's garbage can, and just trust me, I'm going to be aware of both of you guys' garbage cans. That's Matthew 7. Now, why can he start there? Because human conflict, so vividly portrayed in the metaphors of Matthew 7, is also something you can talk about in other terms when getting them to value Matthew 7 is one of the goals of your ministry. So, you know, 2 weeks later, they're starting to do it some, and you're able to show them where it came from. And by the way, that book that you were making fun of, the Bible, that's what we've been doing in this cleaning out the garbage can thing. Is actually helping your marriage to start to not just be mutual mudslinging. So that sense that scripture frees you to either talk about it first or talk about it second or talk about it tenth, but you're always working from within the eyeglasses of Scripture. Mm-hmm. One final example on that I've always loved. It's an evangelistic example. Acts 13, Paul's in the synagogue. It is a Bible study. The Bible says this, the Bible says that, the Bible, 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 Bible. Acts 14, he's talking to pagan peasants in Lystra. Your crops, the seasons, the joy you have at harvest, your pagan gods. He's preaching the same message and the same Christ, and he gets there. But in the one case, he got there through the Bible verses. In the second case, he gets to that Bible through their experience of harvest as peasant farmers. Acts 17, he's talking to philosophers and literati and intellectuals in Athens. He quotes a couple of their poets and philosophers. He talks about the shrine that he saw in the city. He talks about the creation, about what is in the world, and he gets to that same Christ who was raised from the dead as his message unfolds, but the point of contact is their experience. That's incarnational ministry. And our view of the Bible is a view of it's a view that teaches us that ministry, if you can refer to the Bible first, that is such a huge jump start, right? But if the people aren't there with the Bible, you can start with where they are, and the Bible's one of the places you want them to eventually get to.
Kevin, a more practical question for you as a pastor. You've been emphasizing today quite a bit about preaching, encouraging pastors to preach faithfully. How do you balance that, or at least how do you approach the question of pastors who are also responsible for counseling in their churches, and how can they have a fruitful counseling ministry alongside of a strong preaching ministry?
Yeah, every church is going to work it out differently, and so I mean the counseling that I do tends to be the crisis counseling, something just really bad happened or falls apart, and what is it, they call the pastor. And so I will be involved on the front end of issues for a while, and we do have somebody trained in biblical counseling who will usually take people for those longer term kind of counseling things. But any of us would say, I mean, we're always counseling. Where, I mean, whether it's somebody who's come to us for counseling, or it's a small group, or it's people that we're just ministering to, there's always that counseling. I think that it's really good when you see counseling ministry and pulpit ministry so closely intersecting. And I love it when our biblical counselor guy will say, what you said this week is just exactly what I was saying when I was meeting with this couple this past week. And when he tells me what he's saying, I'm like, that's really good. I got to say that this next Sunday. Because it's, as you said, it's a different kind of communication. Preaching has a sort of heraldic, not heraldo, but heralding a thus says the Lord. It's that moment when King Jesus is speaking to us, and he's also speaking to us through the word and counseling, but there's, and now how does this land on you? And I think there needs to be both kinds of discourse in the church, that here's a word from the Lord for us to listen, and I'm going to speak, and then here's a you come and see how the word lands on you. So I think pastors need to be so aware of all of those dynamics and understanding. So like when I did a series on holiness, this is after I wrote the book and then I preached it, did it backwards. And the guy who's doing counseling said, he'd get nervous. Maybe counseling guys, you're gonna do holiness? I want people to be holy, but you know, a lot of people are gonna, are people gonna really feel beat up all the time? Are they gonna, and he just said, just be aware that there's some people, not everyone, but there's some people who already constantly feel like they don't measure up, they're not holy enough. And I think that's right, and that by itself is a certain form of idolatry and sin and can be. But the more we're aware, and you just get this as a pastor from simply talking to people. I always say, people want, I want to know the culture. What magazine should I subscribe to? First I say, you subscribe to magazines? But I do subscribe to some. But I would say, so much more important than knowing the culture, know your people. If you talk to your people, you listen to, you're sitting next to them at the soccer game, you're talking to them after the service, you're having them over, you're in a small group, just one of the people, and you're gonna hear what are their hopes, what are their dreams, what are they struggling with? And you pay attention and you love people, and you'll know the culture you have to preach to, which is so much more important than, I gotta understand youth, what are young people like? People ask me, you're by college, what are students like these days? Well, there's about 50,000 of them at our school. They're like people, and they have 1,000 different things, and they all have kind of the same issue going on. And the more we realize that, the more the careful, nuanced, specific our preaching will be. You don't want to just preach to your old seminary debates, that guy in seminary who just, oh, he drove you nuts, and now you've been preaching 5 years of sermons against him. And you know, he's preaching across town 5 years of sermons against you and the other denomination. No, that's not what they need. It's what are these people, what are they listening? Where does this word intersect? And there's no substitute to simply getting to know your people, and your preaching will be informed. And it's not any great cultural exegesis. It's knowing people and loving people.
Thank you. We have a running joke at Westminster amongst the faculty that the worst time to teach is the hour scheduled right after our lunch break. And I applaud all of you for hanging in there with us after lunch today. I do want to ask one last question for our panelists here. What would you, from your own disciplines, apologetics particularly, and biblical counseling, what would you give our audience today as a word of encouragement, something that you believe would be important for them to take away from what we've been discussing here as this panel?
Go ahead, Dave.
That's a great question. I think I'd say this. Ministry is always hard. That's why a Redeemer had to come. The people always struggle. They sin, they suffer. And so the ministry, and the more successful a ministry is, the more broken people are going to be drawn. And so by definition, you've taken on a really hard job. And I think that in the midst of really hard jobs, very simple things are so important. To pick one, I think of Micah, that passage in Micah. You are to do justice. You're to love mercy. You're to walk humbly with your God. I kind of paraphrase that. In every single situation, we are called to do the right thing. In every situation, we're called to have this patience and a redemptive kindness and purpose that is looking for how redemption can happen, how mercy can happen in this situation, however contorted and broken. And the walking humbly with God is we are called to fear Him and trust Him and need Him and rely on Him and take refuge in Him and love Him and be faithful to Him. And I kind of look at that Micah 6:8 and I think of it as it's like the Beatitudes inverted. The first four Beatitudes are the walk humbly with God. And they're about our neediness for Him and our humility before Him and our looking to the breaking in of His kingdom, our dependency on Him. And the second four Beatitudes are about doing what's right and loving mercy and being a peacemaker and courageous and all that. And those are Jesus started the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes, and Micah 6:8 is beloved by everyone. And it's these most elemental things that are good for the long haul, and ministry is always for the long haul. And God has such wonderful things to encourage us to be faithful over the long haul. So
I would just say along with that, it's so easy, it happens so imperceptibly at first, that we're in ministry because we want to love people, and at some point it becomes we're in ministry so that we can be loved. And we serve others so that they will love us, and we start serving simply to meet expectations. And that keeps you going for a while, especially if you're a person with a high motor and ambition and sense of obligation, and then you get bitter at people when they don't appreciate what you do. They don't recognize it, and they don't give you enough pats on the back. Simply to love people, I think love covers a multitude of cultural ignorance. Jesus said, they will know you're my disciples because you are gonna know Wes Anderson movies. You are really gonna, I've never even seen one, but that's what people talk about who talk about movies. You're gonna read Foucault, nobody probably reads him anymore. No, you're gonna know you're my disciples because of how you love. How you love me, how you love one another, how you love the word. Somebody, a pastor who was in a university town, someone once asked, what was his secret for reaching students and college people? And somebody said, he really liked them. you got to preach the word, you got to be faithful, you got to be shrewd and all that, but do you like them? Do you love them? And sometimes we don't have to like people, we just love them. Love them is like when you really, 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 really don't like people, but you want to be a Christian still. That's what you do when you love them. Well, people can sort of feel that and sense that. And, the people you minister with, the small group, the person you're counseling, Bible study, your congregation, when's the last time you've told them, I love you? I love you. I mean, shouldn't have been an epiphany to me as a pastor. And maybe it took me a number of years where I could say, and it didn't seem like pandering, I love you guys. To really be able to say, I love you. I mean, that people don't hear that. Pastors don't say that enough. When you look at Paul's language, the guy is just so gushy. He's just beloved this and greet Rufus's mom. And you just imagine Rufus's mom is like, she's just, and everyone's like, I know, because every church has a Rufus's mom. I could tell you about him in our church. Everyone's like, yeah, she was my mom and my mom and my mom. And for the great Apostle Paul to write a letter, and he could have just, and say hi to your mom because I love her so much. And she probably just started beaming. I mean, so the way we talk about people, and just to know that people, that you love them, and you're glad to be with them, on most days at least.
Scott, isn't it cool that this authoritative, inerrant, dot, 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 word of God has stuff like that in it?
Yeah.
That's how absolutely. God, that's how God works.
Yeah. About Rufus's mom.
Rufus's mom.
Last word, Scott.
Yeah, I would just say, maybe this is not even addressing the question, but I do apologetics, so I can do that. I'm pretty good at that. I would say, I was saying to somebody at lunch, this is a very encouraging day, I think, for a lot of reasons, and you should be encouraged. I think you recognize this, but just to say it, do you know how awkward and weird you are to spend a day thinking about the authority of God's Word, given the millions out there who would do anything but that? It's evidence of the grace of God. It's evidence of working out your salvation with fear and trembling. And why do you work out your salvation? Why do you persevere? You persevere because God is at work in you to will and to work. Your perseverance is based on the indicative of the gospel. And so here you are, by the grace of God, spending all day Friday in an afternoon after lunch when you're sleepy. There are 100 things you could be doing, and you're thinking carefully about the Word of God. Be encouraged in that. Meditate on the Word of God. Take what you have here and bring that to people that you know. Encourage them to persevere. I think with everything going on in our culture right now, that there are things happening in the lives of Christians where they are saying, well, then this is my moment. Do I stand or do I fall? And if I'm going to stand, I've got to stand somewhere. And I think I'm preaching to the choir here. That's why you're here, and that's very encouraging. Help other Christians recognize that. Don't ever be afraid of what God is doing in the world. Don't let culture determine your theology. Let Scripture do that, and then take that truth into the culture as a light into what is becoming darker and darker. It's the only thing that God has given to change. And you have it by the grace of God, and you've been listening to it here. Take it out there and spread it.
Thank you all again with that final word. Thank you, panelists.
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.